All right, Exodus 2. Verse 1, the Pentateuch, first five books, the Bible attributed to Moses. Moses, the historian that wrote these things, and now the author who wrote Genesis, although he did not live then, he now approaches Exodus 2, where he did begin to live. So Exodus 2, verse 1, a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark or a basket of bull, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, and put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the river's side. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister came to Pharaoh's daughter, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for history of the unfolding of your redemptive plan, even through times where your people said it was impossible for any progress to be made for your people, that nothing could be done, that years on end it was the same, and yet we see that it was done. And so, Lord, may we rejoice in your great works tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We're all familiar, especially in certain times of the year, in the fall. Leaves blow around, wind blows, leaves fly around. And where I grew up, we had all kinds of oak trees and leaves falling all the time. And we got magnolia trees now, not exactly the same. But they would blow around, usually just a chaotic mess. Nice to hear the wind blow, I think, at night, and to watch it whip the leaves around, but nobody pays much attention to it. But suppose after a good wind storm and the leaves blew around, you go out in the yard and it says on the grass, "In leaves, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Spelled out in leaves from the wind. Would you notice that? Clouds. People look at clouds. I saw someone say that they saw Elvis on the day of his funeral, watching the funeral in the clouds. And I looked up there, and to me it looks like a cat laying on its back. But suppose in the clouds that same message, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, you couldn't pass it off on the internet today because people would know you photoshopped it. But suppose you saw it And the words were there. You would notice that. Well, that's a matter of providence. We talk of God being sovereign, meaning he's on his throne. He's providential, means he is working in the world, performing his will. Providence is God at work. And most of the time, when God works, it's like now. Look around. God is working. We don't see anything happen. The Bible speaks of God as a God who does not slumber. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't need rest. He is the living God. He's always active. But to us, what's he doing right now? Well, he's doing what he's doing. The Bible says that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. He's always at work. He always labors, and yet he never grows tired, and he's not extending himself. He's the infinite God, the all-powerful God. So generally, when we speak of providence, we speak of what most of life is. It goes along in routines. We go through years and years and years, and nothing big happens. We grow up, we go through school, and that's general providence, the providence of God. God is at work. But then there's a thing that is just as providential, but we might term it special providence. That day my daughter thinks will never come. When she is somewhere and looks up, and a man looks up, and their eyes meet. And 10 years later, they'll be talking about that first time ever he saw her face. And that'll be the moment of special providence for them. It's when you need $20, you go outside, walk around a little bit, go out on the road, and there's a $20 bill on the ground. You say, wow, God is at work. Well, he was at work before that to get it there. And in many ways we don't see, but that's special providence. Usually when we pray, we are looking for some special providence of God. We are all waiting for God to do something special. We're praying for someone to be saved. We're praying for some provision. Are we praying for the gospel to break through in a place? And it's not that God isn't working, but when we see him working in a specially providential way, we see a marvelous result. That's what most people, when we pray, that's what we're looking for God to do something that we can see and measure and rejoice in. Now in Exodus 2, this is a chapter of God's providence, his general providence and his special providence. Because God is at work, and there's quite a bit of time. I think I counted 279 years between Genesis 50 and Exodus chapter 1. If it begins about the same time as Moses was born. So there's a lot of space in there where God was alive and well and working, but there's nothing mentioned in the Bible about it. It jumps to Exodus 1. The next big move begins with Moses. We've looked in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and now Moses comes along, and now we pick up his story here, which will, in the course of the Bible, last a long time, and his impact never ends, although fulfilled in all that Christ did. And in chapter 1, we noted that Pharaoh became very concerned because what began as 70 people or so, 70, 75, counting those already in Egypt, that the Egyptians started thinking, we've got to do something to keep these children of Israel from multiplying because they're going to get too big, and if somebody comes and attacks us, They'll take sides of the enemy and they'll wipe us out. Or they'll leave and have their own place and not serve us anymore. So they began to think about ways to stop them. And they tried to work them so hard that they didn't feel like reproducing. And that didn't work. The Bible tells us as much as they put hard labor on them, just that much more they increased. And then Pharaoh commanded the midwives to, if a son was born, to kill the son. And the midwives feared God and would not follow that. And so the final thing we saw in chapter 1 was that everybody is supposed to watch out for this. And if you have a verse 22, chapter 1, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. So that was the law. At the end of Exodus 1, if a Hebrew couple had a son, they were just to throw it in the river. That was what Pharaoh wanted. And if it was a daughter, you could keep her alive. And so that brings us to chapter 2, verse 1. A man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son. That's for the river. That's the one they're supposed to throw in the river. How many did that? I don't know. But we're told here that when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. I'm not exactly sure what to make of that. It's hard to imagine a mother would not think their child is beautiful. I've seen some of the pictures that mothers send of their newborn babies, like they look good. And they don't look that good, not when they first start out. But they send it out and, they believe it's beautiful. So I believe that's just a natural inclination. She saw her child, and at the point of, you're supposed to throw him in the river, I can't do that. So she hid him for 3 months. But then it got to the point, we're not given the details here as to why, but she said she could not any longer hide him, verse 3. So she made a little basket for him, an ark. It's a basket to hold him, because she had to throw him in the river, and so she was going to do that. But she was going to put him in the river on a boat, basically. She was going to make him float. So she made the ark, the basket, bulrushes, little swamp grass, tall, you can put it together into a basket, and daubed it with asphalt and pitch, made it where it wouldn't sink, and put the child in it, and laid it on the reeds, in the reeds by the river's bank. We know from verse 5 that it was covered too. So she covered it, saved him from the elements, put him inside that basket, covered it over, set it on the side of the river. She didn't throw it out in the middle. She put it on the side. It was in the river, but it wasn't in the main stream of the river. And I don't think it's out of line to say that probably where it was placed was to give it the best advantage of being found by Pharaoh's daughter. And so that's where they put it. And verse 4 tells us that his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Sister hadn't, she was born before, and so she watched from over there. Verse 5 tells us the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. I can picture that. She's got maidens. She's got servants. They go down to the river. They're walking, splashing along the shore. She's doing whatever in the part of the river. She's bathing herself. And she sees the ark, the basket, among the reeds. And so she sends her servant over to get it. And verse 6 says, when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And so she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Would you say this is providential? And not of a general kind, really. It's just, here is Moses, a child condemned to be thrown into the river by a heartless pagan king because they're afraid of Israel growing too much. And Pharaoh's daughter comes and finds him. We live close to the Edisto River. We have a creek there running into it. Sometimes I have been known to go walking, not as much lately. I can just hear Cindy. If I find a baby along the side of the river and bring it home. I can tell you what I would be doing with it. I'd be taking it to the authorities. I mean, it'd be a bad hit for me. I mean, I would think that would be something that somebody would have to take care of. I don't think that they would ever let us have it, no matter how much it was crying, how much it tore up our heart. Now, a cat, I'm taking it home. But a baby is a little bit more serious of a thing. So she is in a position where, as Pharaoh's daughter, she wants to keep that baby, Hebrew baby, which his own mother could not keep. She's going to do it. She can do it. So she recognizes it as a baby that's condemned to die because he's one of the Hebrews' children. And she could have said, we've got to get rid of this because this is a Hebrew child. And my father has said that they are to be killed. So she could have thrown it right off in the river. She did not do that, did she? She had compassion. And then his sister runs out to Pharaoh's daughter and says, should I go get a nurse from among the Hebrew women to nurse this baby for you? And Pharaoh's daughter's thinking, well, yeah, that'd be good to do that. So off she goes and gets the child's mother, gets Moses' mother. And the mother comes. And we're told that in verse 8 that she went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me. And look at this, I will give you your wages. I'm guessing that any mother that we know who nursed her baby did not get paid for that. Now the mother has the baby back, which she never would have wanted to get rid of, except for the law that Pharaoh put out. And now she's actually going to get paid to nurse her baby. At which time, she would bring it to Pharaoh's daughter. So she did that. She had a job of raising her own child. So she did that. In verse 10, the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Now, Moses has been saved. He has been brought into a family of influence. He's in Pharaoh's family. He is considered a son of Pharaoh. I told you I looked at this wedding, the royal wedding video of that, after it was Saturday. And I looked at it Saturday afternoon or something. And so I was thinking, a bunch of kids were there. You know, little kids, real cute kids that were doing the, I guess what we call the flower girls, they call the bridesmaids. So they're running up behind them, and little kids are running up behind them and such. And then they stand there. And I was thinking, you know, I wonder what these kids thought when they realized what kind of deal they got born into. They're royalty. They've been born into a lot of royalty. That's good or bad as far as a personal thing. But as far as outside material things, they really landed in a good spot. And it may be the worst spot for them, depending on what kind of person they become, because that's not determined by that. Sometimes you're made worse by such things. But Moses was then raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, and in the royal family. And that made Moses get some privileges as part of the royal family. He would be educated. He'd get reading, writing, arithmetic. He would probably learn a few languages. He probably learned certain sports things at that time. I understand the 18th dynasty of Egypt, archery and horseback riding were big things. Me not ever having been in the 18th dynasty of Egypt, I can't ride a horse and I can't shoot a bow. But Moses learned that, probably, and other things. And so he was a privileged, high class, in a class structure person who was condemned to die, but then ends up being saved, raised, weaned by his own mother, and then adopted into the royal family. Now, from the time of Moses' birth to the Exodus is 80 years. So the children of Israel are already hard put to it. The Lord is working, and he's working here to use Moses to bring them out of the land of Egypt. But it's 80 years from that moment when he was born. Moses' life is lived in three sets of 40. He had first 40 years in Egypt, then he went out to the wilderness for 40 years, and he came back in and brought the children of Israel out. We'll see that through Exodus. The Bible mentions, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11, that Moses is, and his parents as well, are listed in this chapter that recounts the faith of people in the past. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Now, we're not given that, but that is assumed in Exodus 2. When they disobeyed the king's command, it meant they were not afraid of it. They did not fear it. They did not honor it because it was an evil command in the first place. Just as the midwives did. And so he was hidden. And verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Moses, in being in the royal family, could have at that time lived his entire life just for the pleasures of sin. Kept in the richest family, the most influential, living a life of luxury and ease. But we're told he did not consider himself a son of Pharaoh's daughter. He instead considered himself a son of Abraham. And he preferred, we're told, to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Now don't read over that too fast. Because when Moses made that choice, and he did in this chapter, what came after that was a lot of suffering. Moses put up with 2 million people groaning and murmuring and complaining in the wilderness. And several times he went to the Lord and said, "Lord, just kill me. I can't bear this people." It was hard. But he goes on in Hebrews 11, "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned." So we get into Exodus chapter 2, and we get the beginning part of this. And we note that all the things that happen here at the beginning are pretty quickly gone over. By the end of this chapter, I'm not going to go farther than we are tonight in verse 10 to the rest of them, not on this occasion. But by the time he gets to the end of this chapter, he's gone out of Egypt. He's moved on and gone to the next thing. He does some things that are not right on the way. We'll not go past where we are now, though. But that's providence. One thing that if we're going to pray and believe in it, we have to believe in the providence of God. You might as well forget the desire to pray if you don't believe God is providential. If God's not going to do anything with our prayers, if God can't do anything with our prayers, if he's like Benjamin Franklin said he was, he wound us up and went out there and let it run, then there's no use to pray. We have to always, the people of God have to always have a good perspective on that. Because really, we'd have to observe and say that most of our lives are lived under the general providence of God. God is working, we know, by faith, but we don't see. We don't see it, except in the ways we see that he's made the world and such. But as far as a special intervention into our lives, the lives of those we know, where something spectacular happens and you're saved from a certain death, we usually don't see the providence of God. But it's there. And that's why we pray. And part of our faith is that when God has told us that he's on the throne, he's a living God, that he's going to completely fulfill his will and purpose, that we believe that, not because we see it, but because he said it. And because he said it, we have hope. If we don't believe that, then expect to be discouraged. Because God had a plan all along here. Things went on in Egypt without change for hundreds of years. After Joseph and the king arose that did not know Joseph, things just went on, plodding along by routine. And then the Lord began at some point to move. By the end of this chapter, 2, the people of Israel are crying out to the Lord in their suffering that God might deliver them. And God listens. And it gets exciting. Because as much as we have the general providence of God here, would you say when they got out and came to the Red Sea and it parted, that was an evidence of special providence? I would say so. But in the beginning, the Lord providentially protected Moses, brought him into the family of Pharaoh, educated him, gave him all that training. He did not fall into the trap of living an unproductive life in just sinful pleasure in Egypt with their gods and with their beliefs. He broke away from that. That's all God's providence. And Moses is the man for this time. When you cry out to the Lord, you're asking God to do something special. And you'll ask him also for general things like keep us safe and such as that. And thank you for what you're doing and thank you for your faithfulness and your loving kindness. But, I mean, if you really want to pray effectively, we're told, and I agree, that we should pray specifically. And if you pray a specific prayer, you're praying for God to show a special work of providence and to answer that. Of course, we give that over to the Lord, answer as he sees fit, but that is what we're seeking, our providential God. We're not providential because, for one, we sleep and we don't work during that time. Plus, we can't do everything and we don't know what to do all the time. And we don't have a plan. We die. Our plans would die with us. God lives on. And so as a providential God, we worship a God who can do anything he wants to at any time, and that gives us hope. If it doesn't give us hope, we should think about the Lord more. Because if we lost track of that, then we've lost track of who God is, a providence, a providential God. Any thoughts or comments you have?